The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, it's great to hear more voices in the room. I had to chuckle that the front row is still empty. With a little more constrained space, there's still that we don't dare. So maybe that's a challenge. I don't know. Welcome. We've been anticipating this for quite some time, and certainly just trusting the Lord and keeping our ears to the ground and trying to adjust as we go. But very much thank you for worshiping together this morning, both online and here in this room, and for those who are in the gym. With some extra seating there, we're grateful. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll be in verses 26 to 42 as we continue our study in Mark. My name's Abraham, I should have said that earlier, and have the privilege of serving as one of six pastors. And this time of year is always exciting for a number of reasons, but one of which we come back together and kick off a new ministry year for us. And so I'm very much anticipating what's ahead. A few questions, and then we'll read and dig in. A little bit of trivia here. If you wanted to become an elite runner toward Olympic gold, what would you need to do a lot of? Run. Okay, good. A plus. Good job. If you wanted to become a world-class chef with a thriving restaurant in downtown New York City, what would you need to do a lot of? Didn't quite catch one thing out of that, but a lot of cooking, a lot of learning, maybe come under another prestigious chef to learn from. Okay, if you wanted to become a world-renowned doctor who would eradicate all cancers, what would you need to do a lot of? Study, practice, you know, learning again, lots of work though. Okay, if you want to become a famous violinist whom every orchestra vied for, what would you need to do a lot of? Practice, 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 okay? Young ones in the room who are tired of practicing, you have to do that work, right? Okay? If you want to become the strongest Christian you could be, ready to overcome every trial and temptation in your life, what would you need to do? That's where we're headed. Does life have trials? Do you face temptations? Have you, as a Christian, fallen on your face plenty of times? Did you struggle just to come here today? There's a lot going on right now, isn't there? Lots of pressure. Uncertainty weighs us down. Rhythms still aren't quite where they were. Some of you feel very, very isolated. Read some interesting statistics this past week. The CDC just released some thoughts on mental health in our country. Of those polled, 31% said that they struggle with anxiety and or depression. More heartbreaking than that, 11% said they had seriously considered suicide in the last 30 days. Tough times. And that's apart from COVID. It's already hard enough. Tough. So I ask you again, do you struggle? Is there something going on in here this morning that's weighing you down or burdening you today? If so, this is why we gather. Jesus wants to say something. He wants to speak deep into your heart by His Spirit. We started our study in Mark a year ago, can you believe that? And here we come to the precipice of his betrayal, the trial, the horrific suffering, crucifixion, death, and praise God, his resurrection. But a key moment took place in the garden just outside of Jerusalem where it would all go down. And what we're about to read and unpack is the gulp before the skydive. You know, that moment of, am I really going to do this? As these sort of final questions bully their way in. Does it have to be this way? Could we bypass the cross? Is there an alternate option? Jesus knew all too well what was ahead. And he was kind enough to tell the disciples ahead of time what was coming, but their reactions to that information were quite different. Both engaged the trial before the trial in very different ways. Peter and the other 11 disciples chose self-reliance, self-assurance, while Jesus chose prayerful dependence. We've seen that theme before. This is not new. But now on the very precipice of something tragic and devastating and heavy and weighty, there's another decision to be made. Which will it be? Self-reliance, prayerful dependence. The first led to failure on part of the disciples. The second led to flourishing. No, I don't know what all of you are up against today, though I know for quite a few of you. But I do know that every single one of you need God's help, whether that's in the trial of today that weighs you down or the trial that will come tomorrow. Regardless, I guarantee this is a passage you want to pay attention to and carry with you for the trials to come. So will you please join me as I read Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." They all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In verses 26 through 31, you see a twofold exchange between Jesus and the disciples that exposed their self-reliance. Jesus is explicit in verse 27, "You will all fall away," referencing a temporary scattering. We know it's temporary for the 11 because he says, "And after I'm raised up, I will see you in Galilee." But it is a departure nonetheless, where instead of running to Jesus and dying with Jesus, they would run from Jesus. It's interesting, though, that Peter countered in verse 29 with, "Though they all fall away, I will not." You almost sense in his tone this, they probably will. Self-reliance, self-assurance. But Peter failed to see yet again the very nature and purpose of Jesus. He's quoting here Zechariah 3, Zechariah 13, verse 7. It was a prophecy that there's some ambiguity about in Zechariah's passage there. But Jesus sees it very clearly as pointing to himself, that he, the good shepherd, would be stricken as a payment for the sins of God's people. But as Jesus engages the garden and endures the sorrow in his heart, he sees the sword has been drawn against him and is about to fall upon him. Peter just doesn't seem to still get it. We sometimes struggle to get it. So Jesus pressed and honed in again on Peter in verse 30. You will deny me three times. Peter countered in verse 31. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. In the Greek language, Peter is as emphatic as he possibly can be. I absolutely will not deny you, Jesus, with about 18 exclamation points. You see his self-assurance. It exposes his heart. I got this, Jesus. I can handle this, Jesus. I'm with you, Jesus. Now, on the one level, we can respect where Peter is coming from. I think as a proclamation of faith, we ought to be able to say, I'm willing to go anywhere for Jesus. I'm willing to endure any suffering for Jesus or to even die for Jesus. He's worth it. And we should verbalize that together as an affirmation of faith. Absolutely. So part of where Peter is coming from, I really respect. But you can smell the self-assurance in his voice. You see it in his heart. The problem, and you know this if you've walked with God for any length of time, spiritual self-assurance is never accurate. It never is. If you, like Peter, look in the mirror and say, I eat trials for breakfast, that mirror is about to shatter into pieces all around you. This is because you are simply not designed to manage trials on your own. The tensions that exist there will absolutely tear you apart if you go it alone. It's in fact impossible. Yet in our American, I can do anything onward and upward mindset, we just keep pressing forward. I got this, Jesus. You can count on me, Jesus, while Jesus falls behind in the rearview mirror. It never goes well. Because when you lose your view of Jesus, you lose your way. Self-reliance blinds. Proverbs says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You've heard that before. Logging more miles prior to the Olympic Games, that's appropriate. Studying hard and practicing medicine to the point that you could finally eradicate cancer in this world, awesome. Go after those sleepless nights. But when it comes to the trials, the spiritual crises that you face, nothing human can overcome that. Work as hard as you want, but you will still be found wanting. Can you relate? Can you relate to Peter? I can. When trials present themselves, do you look inward for confidence? Do you seek out some self-directed hope? Do you blast Eye of the Tiger as you just press onward and upward? It won't end well. Peter confidently assured himself that he had what it takes, but he was blind. But praise God, enter Jesus. He offers another way that contrasts with Peter's self-reliance. We now engage a threefold dialogue in the second part of our passage between Jesus and the three disciples and between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And that dialogue revealed the strength of prayerful dependence as Jesus looked upward to his Abba, his Father. Now, throughout the gospel, Jesus has often stolen away to pray. This is not new. In fact, it's interesting that Mark seems to even strategically put these moments throughout his gospel. At the very start of Jesus' ministry, it says that he got away to pray. In the very middle of his ministry, again, he got away to pray. And now at the very end of his ministry, he got away to pray. It tells us that for Jesus, he didn't have some hodgepodge, willy-nilly, whatever kind of mindset when it came to prayer. No, it was the bedrock of his life and his ministry. Prayer permeated everything that he was about as he communed with the Father and engaged the work that they had agreed to. The only difference this time is we overhear Jesus' prayer. Mark recorded this. Remember the original audience. Most likely, it's young believers in Rome who are undergoing significant persecution, made into human candles and burned to death, wrapped in animal skins and thrown to the lions. I really think that as this gospel was being read for the first time to that church in Rome, they were listening for any stampede of soldiers that might be coming their way. And so Mark records this prayer for Christians of every generation, starting with that one, that they might withstand in the day of trial. Not through self-assurance or self-reliance, but through prayer. Mark gives us an invitation to come and eavesdrop on Jesus' conversation with the Father. And oh, do we need to hear it. Before we dig in, though, I have to say, what a mystery. What a mystery in the person of Christ. We affirm as a church that he is 100% God and he is 100% human. And by God's grace, he's revealed just enough to us that we can grasp that, believe that, and walk in faith through that. But there is some of that that is still a mystery that belong to the secret things described in Deuteronomy 29:29. So there's going to be some tensions as we unpack this prayer. And I just want to come out on the front end and say, that's okay. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. We need to let Jesus be Jesus. But there are some things we can learn from the way he prayed and the way he engaged trials. Some of that's mysterious. Why does the Son of God need to pray at all? What's explicit in here that I want to point out is that Jesus, 100% God and 100% man, faced deep heartache and tremendously difficult emotions. Verses 33 to 34, distress, trouble, deep sorrow. Don't try to explain that away. We need to let Jesus be Jesus. His heart was breaking. He saw something in the distance as the sword was raised and about to come down upon him that caused him deep, deep distress. And rather than explain that away, we really just need to let it be as it is and find the comfort in it. Somewhere in the mysteries of the Godhead, Jesus ached in his heart. He was about to face something, praise God, any Christian in the room will never have to face. The full bent of God's wrath. But his distress was like no other because his trial was like no other. The hour he would face was his suffering and his death. And what a horrific event. We're going to read about that next week in 2 weeks. The cup he would drink was the full bent of God's wrath. He was the shepherd soon to be stricken as he drank down the wrath of God on behalf of those whom he would save. That cup idea is throughout the Old Testament as a representation of God's wrath. Here's one example, Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Gospel moment here, guys. You were supposed to drink that cup. But you don't have to. because Jesus did it for you. And if there's anyone in the room or joining us online that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus, this really should call you to question your perspective on life and eternity. Because only Jesus can spare you from the wrath to come. But he's so ready to do so when we put our faith in him. But here's what's different about Jesus. What if you had to drink the wrath of God for your own sins? What if you had to drink the wrath of God on behalf of the sins of everyone in this room? What about on behalf of millions? What about on behalf of billions? Jesus, though sinless, who had no obligation to bear anyone's sins, took the full bent of God's wrath on all those whom would be redeemed. Gethsemane is the big gulp before the sky dive. It was the trial before the trial. And it was heavy, guys. Something I will never have to even try to imagine. The plan of divinity then brought with it the emotions of his humanity. But rather than independence, Jesus took his heart to the Father in prayer. And oh, what a prayer. Verse 35, you know, I read it and I think, man, if there was like a prayer what's legal and what's illegal book, I feel like Jesus might be broaching the illegal parts. Can he ask that? I mean, he came to pay the price for the sins of people. And he's asking, is there an alternative? Is there a different route? To ask that the hour might pass from him seems like a far stretch to me. But here's what I love about Jesus. His prayer reveals that no expression is off limits in prayer. The Father does not run from the depths of your heart, church. Rather, he invites you to open your heart to him in prayer, regardless of what lies there. Are you hurting today? Are you struggling? Are you afraid to talk to God about that? Jesus wasn't. But here's the other thing that I love about Jesus. He also models a very short distance between verses 35 and 36. Yes, Jesus pursued what I would call unusual candor, but he followed it with humble submission. Emotion and personal interest must always give way to the higher path of the Father's will. And in all his distress, trouble, and deep sorrow, Jesus threw himself at the feet of the Father, following his candid request with a decision to submit. And the oh so beautiful words of his prayer, yet not what I will, but what you will. Wow. I like Jesus. And he allowed us to see the journey of his heart. Now again, to be clear, Jesus was sinless. He never had a point in his heart where he sinned. So we have this whole extra layer that we have to work through in prayer that he didn't. But he revealed a journey nonetheless, a pathway where he leaned on the Father for the strength and then gave his heart to submit to the Father. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9 most likely refer back to this event in Gethsemane, okay? If you've ever had what does Hebrews 5 mean? I think it's pointing back here, okay? I'm going to put it on the screen and just keep, again, this in mind, Jesus' journey of his heart, a sinless journey, but a journey nonetheless. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We can't comprehend the journey. We don't know exactly what his heart was walking through. But whatever it was, he modeled for us a pathway towards submission, a decision to put one's own will as secondary to the Father's. Jesus engaged the trial before the trial with the full force of prayer from a candid, open, transparent, yet submissive heart. He challenged his disciples to do the same. You see how the text finishes out. Watch and pray. Why are you sleeping? Why aren't you following my example? The trial is coming for you too. Watch and pray. Your flesh is weak. It's weak. You need something supernatural to take place that you will withstand at the end of the day. But see how it closes? That path towards submission for the Son of God. He's resolute. It's time. Let's go. My betrayer is at hand. He's resolved to go. Strengthened by the Father, submissive to the Father. How about you guys? I've called this the trial before the trial because it represents something substantial you may too easily neglect. Gethsemane preceded Calvary, and it did so for a reason. The heart work of prayer strengthened Jesus for the heartache of the cross, though absolutely both were trials in their own right. In Luke's account, he records that Jesus actually sweat drops of blood in his distress. But see how Jesus navigated, how he traversed the journey in submitting to the Father's heart. I have to ask, what would be different if Peter had done the same? I have to ask you, what would be different if you did the same? Are you struggling? What's the trial? Are you ready to engage the trial before the trial? To submit your heart to the Lord? To lay yourself before him? What storm clouds hover over you right now? Maybe you'd say they seem off in the distance and I'd like to keep them there. Well, the wind is blowing them your way. Do you dread something at work this week? Is there something overwhelming? Is your marriage breaking? And you'd love to just hit the eject button. Maybe there's a shattered friendship in your life and you think, forget reconciliation, they hurt me too much. Maybe it's depression and suicidal thoughts, and if so, please, please, please talk to me. Maybe coming here was just carrying this huge bag of burden, thinking, I just don't even want to be alive anymore. Maybe it's a trial related to your physical health. I don't know if you followed on Facebook for our family, a dear, dear friend and peer, Josh. You can pray for him. He's fighting for his life right now due to COVID. He's healthy. I don't get it. Some of you have been carrying the weight of physical pain for a long, long time. Maybe there's a particular sin that crouches at the door, eager to take you out. I don't know. We could keep the list going. You don't need to get an encyclopedia down to think through trials. They're everywhere. Regardless of what and when of the trial, here's what I love about what God is doing. This room right now is a respite. It's a Gethsemane all its own. It's a war zone, but it's a Gethsemane. It's a trial before the trial because here, in communion with your Abba, Father, you will wrestle out whose will is gonna win. Will you leave those doors like Peter in self-assurance and self-reliance? Will you leave those doors like Jesus, resolved to the Father's will above your own? It's in Gethsemane that you are granted the victory, where you experience the shift from Peter's self-reliant phrase of, I got this, I can handle this, I'm going to make it, to the prayerful dependence of God, you got this, you can handle this, I want to go your way. You see, Gethsemane is where the supernatural occurs, where the weak flesh of verse 38 is overcome with the Father's grace. And Jesus models that you don't man up in trials, you kneel down in prayer. That's the gift in Gethsemane. So take the path of Jesus, church. Follow his course. First, express your heart before the throne. Express the well of your emotions. We're not good at that, are we? You know, we've kind of created these masks among one another, and even in prayer, it's like, well, I really can't tell God how I feel. I think he might run away. You know, or I was thinking this week about how I'm trying to train my boys in prayer. So we'll often ask, you know, is there someone we should pray for? Is there something we should pray for? Is there something we should thank God for? I've never once asked them, tell me about the heartaches you're facing. What do you want to tell God you're feeling right now? There's a place in Gethsemane for your disappointments, your fears, your unmet longings, your distresses, your pains, your heartaches. He can handle it, guys. He can handle it, and he wants to hear it. In fact, I would argue that the only inappropriate prayer is the one in which you hide your heart from him. He sees it. He knows it's there, and he invites you to express it, to bring it to him. Some of you are walking through it. I know your story. Real, you know, pinky finger on the cleft of the rock kind of stuff, barely hanging on. Tear-soaked pillows kind of stuff. End of your rope kind of stuff. God knows. He sees you. He's aware. And he's carrying you through. And he invites you to express it to him, the deep heartaches of your soul. David said in Psalm 55, "But I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." What kindness of God. What kindness. Second, though, receive the grace of a changed heart. Again, I want to be careful as I apply this to us. Jesus was sinless, okay? We have other stuff we have to work through in our heart that he didn't. But for our application, receive the grace of a changed heart. On your knees in the garden, your heart becomes clay in the hands of the potter. There he reworks and reshapes you into something beautiful. And that's why it's safe. That's why it's safe to express your distresses and your troubles and your sorrows. He's not intimidated by you. He changes you. He shepherds you. He takes your sorrows and he shifts them into something new. Guys, this defines prayer. This defines prayer for us. If you think prayer exists primarily for you to get what you want, then you misunderstand God and you misunderstand prayer. God didn't design prayer so you get all you want. He designed prayer so you can become all that he wants. And trust me, that's what you want. He's doing something. When we put ourselves before him, he does his work. Jesus left the garden resolved to face the armies of evil and the full wrath of God. He who rightly deserved to say, "My will be done," as the creator of the universe, chose to submit his own will to that of the Father, and you must aim for no less. Church, engage the trial before the trial, which is the battle in your own heart that precedes what's ever coming out there. Therefore, fight for your marriage. The fight for your marriage, though, begins with the prayer, "Not what I will, but what you will, God." The battle against sin begins with the prayer, "Not what I will, but what you will, God." The crises you face in parenting, whether that's little ones or the middle ones or the adult ones, the pull the hair out kind of moments, those trials begin with the prayer, "Not what I will, Lord, but what you will." Because parents know, God wants to do something in you too. The tensions you face as you face death begin with the prayer, not what I will, but what you will, God. In submission to the Father, we experience the greatest joy possible. And you begin to see that Gethsemane is not so much a place outside of Jerusalem, but a haven that goes with you before every battlefront you engage. It's the trial you desperately need before the trial. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Don't bypass it. Because your life and the heartaches of your soul only make sense in Gethsemane, in communion with your Abba, Father. You were made to orbit around the will of the Father through the salvation of the Son in the power of the Spirit, and in the garden is where your orbit stays true. Because in the garden you commune with the risen Christ who saves you and brings you through. You see, the beauty of the garden is not shade trees or the lush olives that were there, but the marks of the one who went before you. Every time you enter the garden, you see his place well worn in the dirt. He overcame the trial before the trial. And praise God, he's no longer there. Because Gethsemane led him to Calvary, where his sweat of blood was exchanged for a full outpouring of it for the sins of many, as he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. But when you look at the cross, he's not there either. Because he was laid in a tomb. And then from the garden, you span the landscape and you hone in there and you say, wait a second, he's not there either. Because the Father did answer his prayer. Not allowing him to bypass the cross, but by resurrecting him from the dead, praise God. That means when you enter Gethsemane, the heartaches of your soul, the tensions that weigh you down, and the moments where you think, I'm all alone and I just want to give up, you realize you're not alone. Because the resurrected Christ paved a way, and he meets you there, and he comes alongside of you. You realize he never stopped praying for you. He carries you through. He's safe. You're safe with him. So I have to conclude with this question. When you see the goodness of God and his kindness, why wouldn't you want to submit your will to his? He's good. He kind of seems like he knows what he's doing. Go to him. Express your heart. Submit your heart. Not what I will, but what you will. No matter what cross I have to carry, you won't regret it. Father, will you help us? It always seems so fitting to pray for our prayers. I'm so weak, I seem to fail in how I pray. Thank you for this example. And I just recognize on behalf of my brothers and sisters here, life is hard. Trials abound. And it is so tempting to be like Peter and just think, I got this. We confess that, Lord. We repent of that today. And we want to experience the Gethsemane in this room, that we would submit our will to yours, not ignoring our emotions, expressing those to you, but at the end of the day, concluding your will is best, and we want to follow you. God, I pray specifically for those who are just overwhelmed with trial today, who barely made it today. Would you strengthen them? And would you draw them into a deeper communion with you, where they find their solace in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net